The mere mention of the Antichrist conjures up all kinds of spooky movie images, demonic plot lines, and eerie special effects, all designed to play upon our fears of a satanically inspired menacing figure doing their master's bidding. The list is long, but a few examples should help. There is The Omen with its brat Antichrist Damien, and all the sequels to follow. There's Rosemary's Baby, there's 11-11-11, there's The Devil's Advocate, and a host of others that fit in this genre. Throughout the history of the West, there has been no shortage of political leaders, emperors, conquerors, and religious figures who have been identified as Antichrist candidates, yet all of whom have come and gone, and nobody's claimed the title. Of late, this mysterious figure sought to lurk in the shadows of the deep state, or a mastermind in the tech world, especially since the rise of AI, or artificial intelligence, or as a villainous superhero sort of figure who will lead humanity into a post-apocalyptic world with a new reality and a radically transformed human existence. But here is where we bid adieu to this speculation and take a much different course. We will go back to the teaching of Scripture and the Church's reflection upon what is truly a fascinating topic. If Christians in the Apostolic Age were not sure who or what this meant, the Reformers were absolutely sure. They identified Antichrist with the papacy. Many Protestants have agreed, while Rome's response was to return the favor. It was Protestants who were doing the devil's work by dividing Christendom. Currently, evangelicals have taken up this quest to figure out just who or what the Antichrist will be, as they wait for the Antichrist to appear as leader of a revived Roman Empire, who will make a peace treaty with Israel, and then betray the nation and usher in the final battle, Armageddon. The best way to deal with all this wild on the one hand, and understandable speculation on the other, is to return to the teaching of Scripture. Ironically, the Bible is the source of much of the speculation just mentioned, and many of the speculators and fiction writers know just enough about the Bible to make them dangerous, while others got much of the biblical data right, but it simply was not God's time for this figure to appear. So, let's go back to the biblical text and see what it actually says about the Antichrist, and then we'll summarize the Bible's teaching. But don't get your hopes up. Such a study won't tell us who the Antichrist will be, or when he or she, since we need to be inclusive, will appear, but hopefully it will clear up much or all of the speculation surrounding this figure and get us back to grounding all our future expectations in the Scriptures. I'm Kim Riddlebarger, and our study of the biblical teaching about the Antichrist is a follow-up episode to the series we just did, The Future. So get your Bibles out, if you can, and join us for a discussion of the Antichrist. I don't know of any topic in all of Christian theology which is as subject to as much undue speculation and just plain weirdness as is the doctrine of Antichrist, a figure who is considered by many to be the ultimate end times foe. Antichrist is a fascinating topic when considered biblically, especially without all the speculation and weirdness generated by end times prognosticators and conspiracy theorists. Christ versus the Antichrist is an important subplot running throughout the Bible, from the time of Adam's fall until the present, and this subtext is too often simply overlooked because it's not sensational, and it does require a serious study of the Scriptures, and that takes time and effort. My own interest in eschatology goes back to my teenage years after I read Hal Lindsey's late Great Planet Earth and then watched the movie The Thief in the Night with Larry Norman's haunting ballad, I Wish We'd All Been Ready. Anybody else recall the thuggish men driving around those Ford Econo vans, they're now called kidnapper vans, with Unite stenciled on the door, stalking those few brave souls who came to faith in Christ after the rapture and who refused to take the mark of the beast? If you haven't seen Thief in the Night, it's now on YouTube, and it's difficult to understand much of the current Antichrist speculation without a look at how it all began among the Jesus people in the late 1960s. How many of you once lived in fear that your new credit card or your Social Security number driver's license would have the digits 666? Did you ever worry that some well-known American or European politician might make a deal with the devil and then acquire power beyond measure before turning on the church and persecuting the faithful? Well, truth be told, we all have future expectations, and they fascinate us. The Left Behind series of novels and films brought the Thief in the Night genre from the 1960s into the 1990s and 2000s by featuring a young Romanian politician named Nicolae Carpathia, who suddenly rises to power over revived Roman Empire, the European Union, and then tricks Israel into signing a 7-year peace treaty. Upon entering the rebuilt temple in Jerusalem, Nicolae presents himself to be divine, and then turns on the Jews, provoking the Battle of Armageddon. Although widely accepted by evangelicals, is that scenario actually found anywhere in the Bible? Well, we'll seek to answer that question in this episode of the Blessed Hope Podcast. We're not the first to find this subject of great interest. Antichrist speculation goes all the way back to the Church Fathers because Nero's image lurks throughout the book of Revelation. The earliest Christian documents which mention the Antichrist outside the New Testament contain slight theological reflection, apart from a brief mention of him in connection with any number of particular biblical passages. Over time, however, that short shrift given the Antichrist begins to change. Some tie Antichrist to heresy, appealing to the epistles of John. Others speak of him in connection to the persecution of the church, tying him to Domitian as well as other Roman emperors. Some think he'll be an apostate Jew who will appear at the time of the end in a rebuilt temple in Jerusalem, while introducing destructive heresies. Others focus upon his role as a deceiver. Some work closely with the biblical text, looking at Daniel 7, 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, the epistles of John and Revelation chapter 20, while a number indulge in more fanciful speculations. So, much as in our day, the Church Fathers held diverse views, some quite speculative, some more closely developed from their exegesis of particular biblical texts. Antichrist speculation was rife throughout the Middle Ages, with various popes or emperors or sultans making the list. But with one voice, the Protestant reformers declared the papacy to be the seat of Antichrist. Were they wrong? There have been countless persons tagged as the Antichrist ever since, sort of a pin the tail on the Antichrist parlor game. Napoleon, Frederick the Great, Mussolini, Hitler, King Juan Carlos of Spain was a popular Antichrist candidate for a time, and then even Ronald Reagan. 6 letters in each of his names, Ronald Wilson Reagan. And then came Mikhail Gorbachev, who was an obvious choice because of his wine-colored birthmark on his forehead. The internet and social media speculation has increased the list of Antichrist candidates greatly. Bill Gates or some other tech guru prominently figure. There's always speculation about a future unknown world leader soon to come on the scene, and even a few who think the Antichrist will be an alien, or appear to be. This stuff sells books, and it gets clicks. Biblical exegesis does not. So with all the speculation that surrounds this topic, I humbly suggest we go back to square one and analyze what Scripture actually teaches about the Antichrist, the archenemy of our Savior, and his people. We'll begin by surveying the subject, move on to take up the two biblical threats regarding the Antichrist, and then look at the three distinct strands of data in the New Testament that deal with the Antichrist, and then we'll consider attempts to identify him. We'll discuss his mysterious mark before offering some final observations. We'll start with an overview, we'll look at the two main threats, and then we'll consider the three lines of biblical data. Now, it's my contention that Christ Church will face two significant threats associated with Antichrist. The first of these threats is internal, a series of Antichrists who arise within the Church and are tied to a particular heresy, the denial that Jesus Christ is God in human flesh. This internal threat has been with us since the days of the apostles in the form of various Christological and Trinitarian heresies, and will be present until the time of the end when our Lord returns. The second threat is external. This is the repeated manifestation of the beast throughout the course of history, as depicted in the book of Revelation, taking the form of reoccurring state-sponsored persecution of Christ's church and of the people of God. In the New Testament era, the beast is the Roman Empire and the imperial cult, which demanded that its subjects worship the state and or its leader. It is my view that these two distinct threats combine into a single threat at the time of the end, taking the forms of an end-time Antichrist, who is revealed immediately before the return of our Lord, only to be destroyed by Jesus at his second advent. The Antichrist's appearance is tied to some form of state-sponsored heresy, much like that of the emperor cult of ancient Rome, wherein the Roman emperor viewed himself as a deity and used the full military and economic might of the state in an attempt to impose his will, that the emperor be worshipped by all of his subjects, Christians included. If there are two threats, internal and external, then there are three lines of evidence found in the New Testament regarding the doctrine of Antichrist. These are the Antichrist of John's epistles, Paul's man of sin in 2 Thessalonians 2, as well as the beast and the false prophet who appear in the book of Revelation. Most Christians just assume that these three lines of evidence refer to the same thing, an end times Antichrist. Well, that connection needs to be established, not just assumed. Do these three strands of data give us what B.B. Warfield once described as a composite photograph of one individual? Warfield didn't think so, but I think they do. Nevertheless, each of these lines of data needs to be developed independently, even as we work to put together some sort of composite picture given us by the biblical writers. My take is that the Antichrist will be the supreme persecutor of Christ's church and will exercise his reign of terror upon that church through state-sponsored heresy, taking a form similar to the emperor worship that John describes in the book of Revelation. Throughout Revelation, John depicts this enemy of the church as a counterfeit trinity of sorts, an unholy collaboration between the dragon, who is Satan, the beast, the state, and the false prophet is the state's leader and enabler who will collectively wage war on the people of God after the dragon is cast from heaven, according to Revelation chapter 12. Since this figure is a false Christ who mimics our Lord's redemptive work, he will manifest his own death, resurrection, and second advent, which is a major reason why I take the Antichrist to be a future foe. In opposition to the city of God, the New Jerusalem, even now coming down out of heaven, the beast will seduce the harlot city Babylon, Revelation 18-19, and proclaim it the city of man, that is, the place where man is central, where man is worshipped and led by the beast. The beast number, 666, is the number of man, indicating that the beast can never enter God's rest, nor rise to deity. It is vital to notice that all of this takes place against the backdrop of very familiar events in the Old Testament. The city of man's first builder was Cain. followed in turn by Lamech, and then Nimrod, and then a host of other self-deified messianic wannabes. Great empires rise up to wage war on the people of God. We think of the Pharaoh of Egypt, the various Assyrian kings, Nebuchadnezzar, the Persians, the Greeks, and then a whole series of Roman emperors, only to be crushed by the Ancient of Days, Jesus. That boastful city in the plains of Shinar, Babel, has come full flower in Revelation 18 in the form of Babylon the Great, only to meet its demise at the hands of those who built it. The Christian confession that Jesus is Lord is the supreme offense to the beast, who craves the worship of his subjects. Whenever Christians refuse to pay this individual and his government the homage they demand, believers will pay the price. There will be economic consequences, and the faithful at times will be prevented from conducting ordinary commerce, the buying and selling language in Revelation. Some will pay with their lives because the beast will ruthlessly kill those who will not worship him or his image. I contend that Paul identifies this same evil end times figure as the man of lawlessness, or the man of sin, in 2 Thessalians 2:1-12. Paul tells us that this individual arises within the church, the temple of God, proclaims himself to be God's equal, demands to be worshipped, and is empowered by Satan to perform deceptive signs and wonders. The man of sin is very likely connected to the end times beast John sees, who arises from the abyss at the time of the end to do the bidding of the dragon. You can find that in Revelation 17, verse 11, and chapter 20, verses 7 to 10. Like Paul's man of lawlessness, the beast too craves the worship of the world's inhabitants, and he's empowered by his master, the dragon, to perform signs and wonders designed to deceive those who worship him. The language used of him here, man of sin, coupled with the fact that the beast of Revelation is cast into the lake of fire, points in the direction of a particular individual who is said to arise once empowered by the dragon at the time of the end. Although the Antichrist's power is economic and military, it is ultimately given him by the dragon. He will be a persecutor on the order of Pharaoh, Nebuchadnezzar, and Domitian, and will commit acts of blasphemy, which make the desecrations of Antiochus IV Epiphanes, Nero, and Titus pale by comparison. Therefore, these figures from redemptive history should serve to prepare us to face the future. God not only destroyed them all, he delivered his people from their clutches, just as he will destroy the Antichrist and deliver his church when the conditions become the most desperate. The final manifestation of Antichrist, then, is state-enforced heresy, the worship of the state and its leader, and is connected to a time of great apostasy. We see this in 2 Thessalonians 2, verse 3, and Revelation 20, verses 7 to 10. Antichrist's final destruction is brought about by the second advent of Jesus Christ. Paul makes that clear in 2 Thessalonians 2:8, as does John in Revelation 17:14, 19:19-21, and again, passage we've alluded to several times now, Revelation 20, verses 7 to 10. Just when the hour is darkest, Christ will appear in all his glory to judge the world, raise the dead, and make all things new. Keeping this big picture in mind, then, let us look next at additional lines of evidence in the New Testament. And we start with the question, will there be an Antichrist or only many Antichrists? The term Antichrist is used in two distinct senses. The narrow or biblical usage of the term refers to those individuals spoken of in John's epistles. The word Antichrist never appears in the book of Revelation. These are the manifestation of the spirit of Antichrist, John says, who deny that Jesus is God in the flesh, And there are four places in his epistles where John mentions the Antichrist and Antichrists. 2:18 of 1 John. Children, it is the last hour. And as you have heard that Antichrist is coming, so now many Antichrists have come. Therefore we know that it is the last hour. 1 John 2:22. Who is the liar but he who denies that Jesus is the Christ? This is the Antichrist, he who denies the Father and the Son. 1 John 4:3. And every spirit that does not confess Jesus is not from God. This is the spirit of the Antichrist, which you have heard was coming, and is now in the world already. 2 John 1:7. For many deceivers have gone out into the world, those who do not confess the coming of Jesus Christ in the flesh. Such a one is the deceiver and the Antichrist. So according to John's epistles, many Antichrists have already come and gone, and until the return of Jesus Christ, many more will come. In this sense, then, Antichrist is both a past and a present foe. As Warfield points out, John warns us about him not to satisfy our curiosity about dates and times, but to prepare us to do combat with him. And how do we combat the spirit of Antichrist? With the truth of the gospel, not with the force of arms. According to John's epistles, then, many Antichrists were already present in the apostolic church. The fact that they were present is the primary proof, John says, that it's the last hour. Throughout his epistles, John describes the Antichrist in terms of heresy and apostasy, which means that this is an internal threat that arises within the church. These Antichrists are likely related to our Lord's warnings about false Christs. We find this in Matthew chapter 24, verses 4 and 5, and again in verses 23 and 24. It's in Mark 13, verses 5 and 6, and then later in the chapter 21 and 22. It's in Luke 21, verse 8. Paul's warnings about false teachers in 1 Timothy 4:1 and 2 Timothy 3:1 and following, along with Peter's warnings about false prophets in 2 Peter 2:1, confirm what Jesus had said. In this narrow sense, then, Antichrist is anyone who teaches falsely about Jesus and denies that Jesus is God in the flesh. The spirit of Antichrist is therefore already present, 1 John 4:3, and probably tied to the secret power of lawlessness, which Paul says is being presently restrained, 2 Thessalonians 2:7. While the end times Antichrist has not yet come or has not yet been revealed, many Antichrists have already made their appearance. The theological use of the term Antichrist, on the other hand, refers to this composite picture of that eschatological individual, that end times individual, who opposes God and persecutes God's people at the time of the end, and who is destroyed by our Lord at his second advent. John speaks of his personal destruction in the lake of fire in Revelation 19, verse 20. He's mentioned in Paul's second letter to the Thessalonians, where he's called a man of lawlessness, which is another indication that a particular individual and not an impersonal system of thought or an institution is in view. He's described by John in Revelation 11, 7, 17, 8, and 20, verse 7 as the beast who arises from the abyss at the time of the end, mimicking the redemptive work of Jesus, only to be destroyed by Jesus at his second advent. In an obvious parody of the redemptive work of Christ, this beast of Revelation 11, 17, and 20 is the final manifestation or parousia of the two beasts who were persecuting the church at the time John was given his vision in Revelation chapter 13. And so when we use the term Antichrist in its broad or theological sense, we are referring to this end times, this eschatological personage who appears at the time of the end. Well, let's talk more about the man of lawlessness, one of these distinct threads throughout the New Testament. Does he appear in a rebuilt temple or in the church? Is he the Pope? Well, according to Paul in the 2 Thessalonians chapter 2 text, he's very clear the day of the Lord had not come already, as some feared, because two things had not yet occurred, a great apostasy and the revelation of the man of lawlessness. Now, even though Paul wrote 2 Thessalonians before AD 70, it's written in 50 and 51 probably, he's not referring to the events of AD 70, but to the time of the end. And how do we know that? Well, in verse 8 he says, "And then the lawless one will be revealed, whom the Lord Jesus will kill with the breath of his mouth and bring to nothing by the appearance of his coming." So Paul ties this to Christ's second advent. The spirit of lawlessness, anomia, was already present when Paul wrote this letter, but he says it's presently being restrained. Verse 7, "For the mystery of lawlessness is already at work. Only he who now restrains it will do so until he is taken out of the way." This restraint very likely refers to the preaching of the gospel, and it's Paul's description of what John describes in Revelation chapter 21-10 as the binding of Satan. And John defines Satan's inability to deceive the nations precisely because he's bound and he's therefore thwarted from doing so by God's restraint. When the apostasy does occur, the revelation of the man of lawlessness is at hand. Again, verses 3-5 of 2 Thessalonians 2. Paul says, "For that day will not come unless the rebellion comes first, and the man of lawlessness is revealed, the son of destruction, who opposes and exalts himself against every so-called God or object of worship, so that he takes his seat in the temple of God, proclaiming himself to be God." So these are concomitant events. They occur at the same time. The revelation of the one, the man of lawlessness, is connected to the other. The apostasy is either cause or effect, but they're connected. Paul also directly connects the revelation of the man of lawlessness to the day of judgment in the second advent, as we've seen in verses 8 to 10. This evil man is revealed, the restraint's lifted, he's revealed, so that he and all those who follow him will be judged shortly after his appearance, thereby bringing human history to its final consummation, that is, the resurrection of the dead, the judgment of the world, and the ushering in of a new heaven and a new earth. When Paul refers to the man of sin sitting in the temple, he's referring to the church on earth when the apostasy occurs and when the man of lawlessness is revealed. Not to the Jewish temple in either AD 70, which is contrapreterism, or to a rebuilt temple in Jerusalem at the time of the end, which is contrafuturist, including several church fathers, dispensationalists, and several historic premillenarians. The other five times Paul uses the word temple, naon, in the New Testament, it refers to believers who constitute the spiritual temple of God, the church. Paul's reference, then, to the man of lawlessness does not refer directly to the papacy, since Paul's not referring to a series of individuals who may come and go, an institution, but to a particular individual who is destroyed by Christ at his second advent. But that said, Louis Burkhoff is certainly correct when he speaks of elements of Antichrist in the papacy. The papacy has at times manifested characteristics like that described by Paul. The union of pope and prince in the 16th century, especially in France with the persecution of the Huguenots and so on, that may serve as a type of what the end times revelation of the man of lawlessness and his blasphemous behavior will be like. So the signs were there. It looked like the papacy, but it wasn't God's time. It wasn't the end. And so that threat came and went. Well, how is the Antichrist related to the beast of Revelation chapter 13? What about Nero? When John speaks of the two beasts in Revelation 13, the beast from the sea and the beast from the earth, he's speaking clearly of the Roman Empire and its imperial cult, that is, that religious apparatus associated with the worship of the emperor and the various Roman gods. The beast from the sea in verses 1 through 10 of chapter 13 clearly refers to the imperial cult in Rome. And the key figure in that is Nero, under whose reign the persecution of Christians actually began. Nero represents all forms of wickedness and ungodliness. Nero is one of the most evil figures we know from history. Nero had Peter and Paul put to death in Rome, just outside of Rome. Nero blamed Christians for the Great Fire, which began a period of ruthless persecution of Christians in Rome. Nero was even censured by the Roman Senate. He took his own life, but was widely rumored to have survived or to even have come back from the dead. The Nero Redivivus myth underlies John's discussion of the beast and his mimicking of Christ's work of redemption, his death, resurrection, and parousia. So the rumors that Nero had come back to life are certainly in the background of John's thinking in Revelation. But the beast from the earth in verses 11 through 18 of Revelation 13 refers to the imperial cult and its priests in Asia Minor, what's now Turkey at the time John was given this series of visions that we know as the Book of Revelation. And the book dates from the late 70s, perhaps as far out as 95 AD. The key figure in the imperial cult is the Roman Emperor Domitian. The beast come back to life. And the renewed persecution of Christians throughout the area, especially in Pergamum, where Antipas had been martyred sometime earlier, this mentioned in Revelation chapter 2, verse 13, and the city of Smyrna, where Christians were facing severe economic repression and were unable to buy and sell, according to Revelation 2, verses 8 through 11. The imperial cult, including the commune of Asia, was much more active in Asia Minor than in the city of Rome, and Domitian persecuted Christians throughout Asia Minor, especially in those years immediately before John received his vision. The identification of a city with seven hills, Rome, and a series of rulers or Caesars then in power when John received this revelation, means that the beast was a foe presently persecuting the apostolic church when John was given his vision. While preterists are absolutely correct to emphasize the significance of John's statement that time is near, Revelation 1:3, and to recognize that John is writing to Christians already suffering Roman persecution, ultimately a consistent preterist interpretation cannot be sustained. Not only does the evidence really point to John being given this revelation after AD 70, and for the evidence for that, you can see the appendix of my book, The Man of Sin, or a number of blog posts I have on the Riddle blog dealing with the dating of the book of Revelation. So the evidence points to a date after AD 70, but preterist interpretations of the beast, his image, his number, are not exclusively fulfilled by Nero and the events of AD 70, with the destruction of Jerusalem and its temple. Since both Nero and the events associated with the destruction of the temple may actually point ahead to another fulfillment at the end of the age. This is especially the case if some of these prophecies demonstrate prophetic perspective. Prophetic perspective means that the prophecy is something local, but yet telescopes back to something in the distant future. For example, I live in Southern California, so when I get up in the morning, look out, I see the mountains in the distance. If I'm to get in my car and say, gee, I want to go to the mountains today, I have to pass a lot of flat ground, then enter a series of foothills, more flat ground, bigger foothills, and then I start to climb up the mountain. But as I do that, I realize there's a lot of stuff between where I am and the mountain image I see in the morning. And that's what we mean by prophetic perspective. The prophecy is one thing off in the distant future, but there's a lot of stuff in between the time he sees it and the time that it comes to pass. So prophetic perspective is an important factor in understanding New Testament prophecy. There's also prophetic idiom, that is the language of the Old Testament prophets that appears in the pages of the New Testament. Jesus at times very much speaks like an Old Testament prophet, and so you get this notion of prophetic idiom, the language used by the prophets. This is especially the case if some of these prophecies demonstrate prophetic perspective and prophetic idiom. For example, the Olivet Discourse, Matthew 24, 10 through 25 is a good instance of this. And if the beast of Revelation, chapter 17, verses 9 through 14, is an eschatological figure, a future eighth king in John's series of kings, he will appear then at the time of the end. Futurist interpretations of the connection between the Antichrist and the beast of Revelation 13 are highly problematic as well. the biblical data clearly speaks of antichrists and the beast as present realities during the apostolic age. These images simply can't be pushed ahead to the time of the end, thereby virtually ignoring the historical context of John's vision, i.e. the book of Revelation. The dispensational variety of futurism, the idea that the Antichrist is revealed at or about the time of the rapture and the dawn of a seven-year tribulation period in connection with the peace treaty with Israel, well, that collapses under its own weight because it's found nowhere in the New Testament. Well, as we've seen in 2 Thessalonians 2, Paul is not referring to the Jerusalem temple. He's referring to the church. If true, the futurist interpretation of this data means that Christians of the first century were wrong to assume that John was writing about events contemporaneous to them. John is really writing to a people living at the time of the end, not to Christians in the first century. And that, of course, is not the case, because it denies the fact that John is writing about things that are near, that are soon to come to pass. Well, as we take our break, so far we've surveyed the biblical teaching about Antichrist, then we've considered the two threats that he poses, the first being internal in the form of Christological heresies and false Christs, and the second external in the form of state-sponsored oppression and persecution. What these two threats have in common is the satanic attempt to stop the spread of the gospel through deception, heresy, or through political power, the state. We've also considered the three lines of evidence found in the New Testament as we traced out the Antichrist of John's epistles, Paul's man of sin or man of lawlessness, and then the dragon, the beast, and the false prophet of the book of Revelation. Do these three distinct lines of evidence point us to an end times Antichrist? I think they do. Well, when we return from our break, we'll tackle two of the most interesting and misunderstood aspects of biblical teaching about the Antichrist, the mark of the beast, and the reasons why I think Antichrist is yet to appear. Show notes for this and all prior episodes of the Blessed Hope Podcast can be found at the Riddle blog, that's kimriddlebarger.com, one word, lowercase, kimriddlebarger.com. In Season 1, we covered Paul's letter to the Galatians. In Season 2, we went through Paul's two Thessalonian letters and discussed Paul's man of sin or man of lawlessness in great detail. And then I released a short series called The Future, in which we looked at the signs of the end and considered what remains to be fulfilled before the Lord's return. This episode, dealing with Antichrist, is a follow-up to The Future. Now, by the way, Season 3 of the Blessed Hope Podcast, dealing with Paul's Corinthian letters, is in the works, so watch for updates here in the next month or so. As mentioned in the episode, I have several essays on the Antichrist. You can find them under the Amillennialism tab at the top of the Riddle blog. And I've also written a book on the subject, The Man of Sin, published by Baker. No, that's not my spiritual autobiography, as some have implied. I've included information about my book, as well as several charts, which will help summarize some of the various views on the topic in the show notes. So if you want information about that, you can find it in the show notes. Speaking of the Riddle blog, there are essays, there are links to sermons at Christ Reformed Church. I preached there for 25 years. Commentaries on the Reformed Confessions. There's my basic series, as well as my musings. And in the musings, I give updates about the pod and the blog. I discuss books and make recommendations for reading. I recommend online resources. And then I have a bit of fun. So go to the Riddle blog and have a look-see. A hearty thanks to all of you who have recommended the Blessed Hope Podcast to others. It's so very much appreciated. I get it. This pod is a niche sort of thing. Yet, to my surprise, the audience continues to grow because of word of mouth. So if you have friends who are interested in this sort of thing, let them know about the podcast, and word of mouth really does work. One additional thing you can do is let people know when new episodes are released via your social media. So you can retweet something or forward things. And that, too, really helps folks who might be interested in what we're discussing. But most important, thanks to all of you who have helped spread the word. And so with that, we return to our study of the biblical teaching about the Antichrist and the infamous Mark of the Beast. So, the obvious question is, what is the Mark of the Beast? Well, the Mark of the Beast is the number of humanity. In other words, it's perfectly imperfect. It's tied to the state's usurpation of divine prerogatives and attributes when the state makes claims to deity about itself or its leader. Those who take the Mark of the Beast do so in the context of the worship of the state and its leaders in such a way as to either deny or renounce their faith in Jesus Christ, which is apostasy, or else confess that Caesar is Lord, which is an open denial of Jesus Christ's lordship. The number 666 may be a reference to Nero. I think it is. But Nero doesn't exhaust what's thereby signified, especially if Revelation was written after AD 70. This mark and number is a reoccurring phenomenon. It's tied to the continual appearing of the beast seeking that worship and adoration which belongs only to the true and living God. Then there's gematria, which is drawing numerical value from a word or phrase, and that might be in view if the number 666 is a reference to Nero. But even if it is, it's far more important to understand what the number means than to identify the individual to whom it's supposedly referring. 6 falls one short of 7. 7 is the number of completeness. The beast mimics Christ, but he always falls short. 6 represents fallen humanity, always laboring, but never entering the Sabbath rest. And so the triple sixes indicate that the beast, who along with the dragon and the second beast of the false prophet, mimics the Holy Trinity and is condemned to fall short of completeness. The beast can never rise above humanity to achieve the deity he craves. Also remember that at the time John used this image, slaves in the Greco-Roman world were branded or tattooed by their owners to identify them as chattel slaves, as property of the owner. And so anyone who takes the mark is branded as a slave or a servant of the beast, and self-consciously renounces Christ to their eternal peril. Our dispensational friends are preoccupied with investigating which forms of technology can be used to create body markings or cashless society. I think that misses the point of it because it's the worship of the individual. But they come closer to the truth when they warn us about statism, the government usurping its God-given role and seeking that adoration and worship owed to God by his people. This is a real, it's a pressing threat to all Christians. Statism in all its forms is a false religion. And statism is the very essence of the beast and the culmination of the sort of political tribalism and nationalism that we see on a regular basis. Patriotism is a virtue. But we must never let patriotism cross the line to become nationalism, which leads to statism. Any government which usurps divine authority and honor and which insists upon the worship of the state or its leader can be said to be engaged in this practice. As just one example, this can be clearly seen in the swastika and the Nazi salute to Hitler, which are relatively recent manifestations of the Mark of the Beast. The usurpation of divine authority by the state is seen in the efforts of the second beast in Revelation 13:11-18, who is the false prophet, 16:13, who deceives the earth's inhabitants into worshiping the beast, the state, and his image, its leader. So you can see what I'm getting at here with the Nazi Empire, which was supposed to last 1,000 years, but didn't quite make it that far because God destroyed it. Well, that leads to one more important question. how do we know an Antichrist is yet to come? Well, as we've seen, many Antichrists will come and go before the final Antichrist appears. And the series of Antichrists faced by the church from the beginning will at some point give way to an Antichrist, this final heretic, this arch blasphemer, and this persecutor of God's people. According to Paul in 2 Thessalonians and John in Revelation chapter 20, the spirit of lawlessness and of Satan are already at work, but are presently restrained through the preaching of the gospel. And both Paul and John expect that restraint to be lifted immediately before Christ returns. And so various beasts, governments, and their leaders and henchmen will come and go until one last final manifestation of satanic rage and deception breaks out, and that leads, very soon thereafter, to our Lord's return. The fact that such anti-Christian empires and nations and their satanically inspired leaders come and go tells us that many attempts by Christians to identify the beast and the Antichrist in the past may have some merit, although the date setting which often attaches to this does not. In an age when the Roman Catholic Church was able to exercise political power and papal sanction against Protestants through allied nations and their armies, you know, when Spain and Italy and France declare war on the Reformation, essentially, Protestants were absolutely justified in identifying the Roman Church and those nations allied with it as the beast and the papacy as the seat of Antichrist. And yet, the preaching of the gospel restrained such Roman Catholic nations from destroying those churches which embraced the doctrine of justification sola fide. Furthermore, historical circumstances have changed greatly in the centuries that have followed. The unholy alliance between Pope and Prince and those three Roman Catholic nations just mentioned has been replaced by socialist democracies which are virtually secularized and threaten no one except their own populations through intolerable taxation and green regulation. Based upon John's discussion of the beast and the harlot Babylon, the final manifestation of the beast and its leader will not be so much a Nero redivivus, but a beast redivivus. If we want to know what the Antichrist and his kingdom will be like, we look to the Roman Empire and the imperial cult, already present in the pages of the New Testament, taking the lives of God's people, preventing them from buying and selling. That's what the final beast will seek to do. Wage war upon the saints because they refuse to worship him or his blasphemous image. But the beast will be destroyed by the Lamb who has already overcome him. If John is clear about anything, it is that the Lamb wins in the end, not the dragon. And while Satan and his surrogates wage war on the saints and kill them, Revelation 13 verse 7 tells us that, John goes on to say that the saints will come to life, and they'll reign with Christ for 1,000 years, Revelation 20, verse 4. So the beast thinks he's winning. It looks like he's winning, but he's losing. Those whom he kills are now reigning in heaven. So that leads to the great hope and relieves us from unnecessary fear. One lesson we have to take from all of this is we need to be very, very cautious about setting dates and identifying particular persons as the Antichrist. The biblical writers repeatedly speak of things associated with the time of the end as a mystery. 1 Corinthians 15:51, Romans 11:25, or as something which requires wisdom in order to understand. Revelation 13:18 and 17:9. We have been cautioned that this phenomena is connected to the great apostasy and is currently prevented from appearing by some form of divine restraint. We know this from 2 Thessalonians 2 and Revelation chapter 20. Only God knows when these things will come to pass, and since God gives his people wisdom without measure, according to James 1:5, when the time comes, we will know full well what these prophecies mean and how they're being fulfilled, but we won't fully know or understand that beforehand. We also need to learn from our own tradition and the sincere but futile efforts by Puritans and individuals like Jonathan Edwards to tie biblical prophecy to current events. To set dates, Edwards used about 1866, and attempts to identify the Antichrist by name. As the historian Bernard McGinn very correctly points out, and I'm quoting, "No age in Christian history has lacked its own ingenious proofs of the imminence of the time of the end," end of quote. Yet this is the nature of an ongoing threat, especially when that threat is expected to come to a dramatic and climatic end. And so, while our forefathers may have been largely correct in their identification of the beast, the signs were certainly present in some measure, it was simply not God's time for the restraint to be lifted and the beast to pour out its final fury. And so we come to what is the critical question. Will there be an Antichrist? Yes, there will. But let's take note of Anthony Hookema's caution in this regard. Says Hookema, "We conclude that the sign of the Antichrist, like other signs of the times, is present throughout the history of the church. We may even say that every age will provide its own particular form of anti-Christian activity. But we look for an intensification of this sign in the appearance of the Antichrist, whom Jesus Christ himself will destroy at his second coming." End of quote. So we must be very cautious, yet ever vigilant. Our focus as Christians, as God's people, should be upon the means by which God restrains the principle of lawlessness, which is the preaching of the gospel, and that we don't spend our time and energy upon useless speculation. Our hope as Christians lies not in our powers of prognostication, how good are we at guessing who this is going to be, but rather our hope is found in the ultimate end, the final victory of the Lamb over the dragon and all of his henchmen. I quote this a lot, but I think there's so much wisdom here. It's from Gerhardus Voss. Quoting, "The prophecy of Antichrist belongs among the many prophecies whose best and final exegete will be the eschatological fulfillment, and in regard to which it behooves the saints to exercise a peculiar kind of eschatological patience. The idea of Antichrist in general, and of the apostasy in particular, ought to warn us, although this may not have been the proximate purpose of Paul, not to take for granted an uninterrupted progress in the name of Christ through all ages, on to the end. The making all things right and new in the world depend not on gradual amelioration, but on the final interposition of God." So Voss's warning is we need to be patient. We need to realize that there are going to be bumps and kerfuffles along the way. Jesus described this period of time as like birth pains. There'll be great things and terrible things going on in the world simultaneously, but we're not going to figure it out. Yet when it happens, we'll know it. There won't be a prophecy conference or a podcast asking, "Do you think this is the end?" Because it'll be clear to all of us. And just when hope is running out, just when it looks like it's all over, the heavens will roll up like a scroll, and our Lord Jesus will return and put an end to the dragon, the beast, and the false prophet once and for all. And when that happens, we will receive our glorious and final inheritance. So we long not for an earthly utopia in which the city of man becomes the city of God or like it. I'm sorry to all my postmillennial friends, that just isn't taught in the New Testament. The harlot Babylon can't be fumigated and remodeled. You can't DIY it. Give it up. So we long not for an earthly millennium in which a fallen world is whitewashed for a time, with sinful human nature still present below the serene veneer. No, we should long for the same thing Abraham did, a heavenly country and a heavenly city, according to Hebrews 11:16. For as God promised Abraham, even now he is preparing this very thing for his people. And when Jesus Christ returns, that'll become a glorious reality, but not before. The New Testament never tells us that the city of man, Babylon, is going to become the New Jerusalem. Rather, the New Testament tells us that when the seventh trumpet sounds at the time our Lord returns, then the kingdom of the world has become the kingdom of our Lord and of his Christ, and he shall reign forever and ever. Revelation 11:15. The dragon, the beast, the false prophet, and all who serve them will be cast into the lake of fire, no longer a threat to the peace and safety of the kingdom of God. As John sees in Revelation 21, I saw the holy city, the new Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, prepared as a bride adorned for her husband. And I heard a loud voice from the throne saying, Behold, the dwelling place of God is with man. He will dwell with them, and they will be his people, and God himself will be with them as their God. Verses 2 and 3 of Revelation 21. The great covenant promise has finally been realized. God will dwell in our midst, and no longer will there be any curse, there'll be no tears, no sadness, and no sorrow. Nor will there be any trace of the harlot Babylon, the dragon, the beast, or the false prophet. It's over. So instead of fearing and dreading the Antichrist and worrying about the latest events in the Middle East or whether the number 666 appear on a household product ID or your social security or credit card, we should be longing for the second coming of Jesus Christ and preparing for his return by preaching Christ crucified to all our friends and neighbors. We know how the story ends. We've read the back of the book. Satan and all his cronies have already been defeated by the blood and righteousness of Christ. Although for a time, they will run amok because they know their time is short. As for the fate of the ultimate end times foe, the Antichrist, Martin Luther surely said it best. One little word shall fell him. Well, next time we'll tackle eschatology by ethos. We'll discuss why the optimism versus pessimism labels simply don't fit with biblical teaching about the current age and the end times. It's a great rhetorical device to label somebody as an eschatological pessimist, but it's a pretty miserable way to discuss eschatology. Join us for our next episode, Eschatology by Ethos. And so until next time, Maranatha, come quickly, Lord Jesus.